All of God's children said,
amen.
Amen. Go ahead and open up to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. As we jump back into these Beatitudes, we all remember a time a few months ago, and you get up in the morning and you don't eat anything the whole day because you're waiting for the big feast that afternoon. And the turkey's in the oven, and you can smell it cooking. And if you're at the McKinney's, I'm sure you got some great southern food going on there. And I miss some of that for Thanksgiving. Kylie's family was the best with that. Hopefully I'm getting you hungry, and you're already thinking about lunch. But you know, that's the only kind of hunger that we normally think about. The kind of hunger we normally think about is just your daily, you know, you're starting to get hungry. But I want to ask you, how many of you have ever actually been hungry? And what I mean by that is I want you to consider, when you hear stories about those that have been lost on a hiking journey or something like that, and they have no provisions with them, and you hear of people that are lost and that are trying to make their way back home, and they have to find food. And you go on day two, day three, day four of no food, you start to get into a panic. Because the body has got to have that to survive. And that level of hunger is something that I don't understand. But when you get to that point, you become one-track-minded. You're on a mission, and the only thing you're searching for is food, because you have to have that sustenance. As we open back up these Beatitudes that Jesus is going to present, Jesus is going to begin by saying, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." And so far, we've looked at several different things regarding those who are going to be a part of this kingdom. And if you'll notice these first four things, they're all dealing with some kind of oppression or some kind of humility. You have those who are poor in spirit. And that's this idea of this humility and this meekness and understanding our spiritual poverty before God. And then you have those that are meek. And again, that meekness we talked about is not weakness, but it's this humility before God and submitting to Him and allowing yourself to not be elevated, but allowing Jesus Christ to be elevated in your life. And then you have those who mourn. And we looked at David and his example in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and in Psalm 51. And it's those who are mourning not because of loss. It's those that are not mourning because they don't have the things of this world. It's those that are mourning because of what? Their sin. And those that truly are a part of the kingdom are those that will mourn their sin. And that is a beautiful lead-in to what Jesus says here. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We see a very similar thing said by David, and we sing a song about it. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. And David here in Psalm 42 says something very similar to what the Lord says in this beatitude. He says, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And in this case, in the Beatitude, the Messiah uses another term rather than just thirst, which literally just means to thirst. There's no expansion on that. He uses the term, blessed are those who hunger. And this is from the Greek panao. And what's really interesting is it's this idea of someone who is toiling for their substance. It's someone who is completely famished. And I want you to picture again the man who has been lost, who has gone without food for a significant period of time. That's the same idea that Jesus is trying to communicate here. He's not saying, blessed are those who have an appetite for righteousness. Like, we get hungry and that means that we're just kind of, you know, our appetite is ready to eat. We need our sustenance. This word used here is this idea of someone who has gone without and is craving and is doing everything that they can to find this food that they absolutely need. But where food is for the body, righteousness is for the soul. And I want us to establish this first point, and we're going to work through this beatitude fairly quickly in order to get to the application at the end. But I want us to recognize this first point. The only reason that someone is hungry is because they have not been able to possess food. That's the only reason someone is hungry is because they've gone without food. Now that seems very basic. What's the point? Look at what Jesus says again. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The reason they hunger and thirst for righteousness is because they have not attained righteousness themselves. Do we see that there? Just like someone hungers and thirsts for food or water because it has been kept from them, here Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness because they have not been able to attain it themselves. Now that makes better sense when we consider everything that Jesus has already said. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who realize their spiritual poverty before God. Blessed are the meek, those who humble themselves before God, not in pride or arrogance. Blessed are those who mourn their sin. Because we recognize when you mourn sin, that automatically means that I of myself can never be by my own power righteous before God. Though I might try my best to stand righteous before God on my own power, as we read in Romans 3:23, all have sinned, that's past tense, and fall short, present tense, of the glory of God. A lot of times we read that all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. No, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us can stand before God as righteous in and of ourselves. Now, in the context of this Sermon on the Mount, this would have been offensive to some of those Jews. And the reason for that is because the Jews had the wrong standard of righteousness. If you were going to pick out a group of the Jews that all the Jews pointed to and said, this is the standard of righteousness, who would they have all pointed to? The Pharisees. And Jesus is going to directly contradict that thought later on, just a few verses, 15 verses later in verse 20. Jesus says, for I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you heard that as a Jew, what would your reaction be hearing Jesus say this? Well, this has got to be impossible. Because they believed the Pharisees to be the embodiment of the law. That they were the ones who kept the law to the strictest definition. And they were righteous in all their actions. And yet Jesus, on this sermon, and we're going to expand on this in the future as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, is going to take what they thought the law said, and what they thought righteousness was, and who they thought embodied righteousness, and completely turn it upside down. Because the Pharisees were really good at loving their neighbor, but hating their enemy. And Jesus is going to give them a different standard of righteousness, because Jesus is going to say, you've heard it said to love your neighbor and hate your enemy, just like the Pharisees do, and you believe is so righteous. But then Jesus says, but I say to you, what? Love your enemy. and pray for those who persecute you. That's a righteousness that exceeds the Pharisees. You've heard it said that thou shalt not commit adultery. But Jesus turns around and says, but I say to you, whoever looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery in his heart. See, where they thought, I'm righteous because I've kept the law, I haven't committed adultery, in their hearts were unrighteous. Because in their heart, they were still lusting when they should not have been. See, Jesus takes their whole view of what they thought righteousness was and turns it upside down. You know, according to the way that they viewed righteousness, we all might be feeling pretty righteous, might we? You know, I've never committed adultery, or I've never murdered, or I'm really good at loving people who love me and do good for me. We might pat ourselves on the back and act like that Pharisee who prayed on the streets and raised his hand and said, God, I tithe and I give alms and I fast, and I am so glad that I'm not like that guy over there, that sinner, that publican. And yet the one that stood righteous before God was not the Pharisee. He misunderstood righteousness. It was the sinner who bowed his head, and what did he say? Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. See, the publican, the tax collector, recognized his state before God, and that there was no possible way on his own accord that he could stand righteous before God. Paul would write in Romans, what then? Are the Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. And as Keith Stonehart might ask us, who does no one leave out? No one. None stand on their own accord as righteous before God. And so, when we understand that, we understand what Jesus is saying is this hunger and this thirst for righteousness is not a hunger and thirst for making yourself righteous by your own righteous deeds. It doesn't mean we are not to walk righteously. We'll talk about that in just a few moments. But one hungers and thirsts because they cannot attain it on their own. And their righteousness, if you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven, must exceed the Pharisees and the scribes. They were not the standard. Jesus gave them the standard. You've heard it said, but I say unto you. See, the fulfillment of the law and the fulfillment, the righteous one, was not the Pharisees. It was not the scribes, but it was Jesus Christ. And those who hunger and thirst after righteousness are those who do so by seeking out the righteousness found in Jesus Christ. And you see that in the very end of, towards the end of this sermon from the Lord, in a song we also sing, seek first the kingdom of God and whose righteousness? His righteousness. Not the righteousness of the Pharisees, not your own righteousness according to the law, as Paul would argue against in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, but instead, this righteousness that is found in God and this righteousness that is found in Jesus Christ. And that is the second part of this beatitude. When you hunger and thirst for His righteousness, it is then that you will be satisfied. When we seek that righteousness, the Lord says that we will be satisfied. And that's this idea of fodder or to gorge, or this idea of this absolute abundance that is provided for us. Now think again back on that Thanksgiving imagery. Now imagine you were that man who was lost for a considerable amount of time and you had had no food forever. And all of a sudden you sit down to this spread that you could not possibly eat all by yourself, and it just kept coming to you. And it just kept coming and kept coming. you would just pack that in as much as you can. And it didn't matter, as much as you packed in, there's still more to be had. That's this idea, this word that's being used here. It's this feast to gorge yourself, to be completely stuffed to where you can't move and you're just sitting there asleep in front of the TV because you had way too much to eat. And that's this idea that is being used in this term here, is you are completely full. You are fattened up. You are satisfied. And it is those who hunger and thirst after God's righteousness that will be satisfied. Though we are void of righteousness ourselves, we can be made completely fattened up by righteousness in Christ Jesus, if I might use the Lord's terms. You will become abundantly righteous, not because of your righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And because He is, first of all, the righteous one. I don't have these on the PowerPoint, but open up to Acts chapter 3 for just a moment. Acts 3, beginning in verse 13, and this is Peter's second sermon that he's delivering here. And speaking to the Jews, verse 13, he says, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release Him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." Jesus is the Righteous One. As we'll read in just a few moments, though He knew no sin, God allowed Him to become sin on our behalf. But if the one who was the fulfillment was not the Pharisees, it was Jesus. He lived perfectly. He was the embodiment of the law. And He was completely righteous and is completely righteous. And it is His righteousness that you can be clothed with. That is what He promised here. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for this righteousness, for they are the ones who will be satisfied. As Jesus would say later on, "All who are weary and heavy laden, come to Me." And what's the promise? "I will give you rest for your souls." This idea of this complete fullness. We know this because of also His great sacrifice. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul speaking of being an ambassador for Christ, and that we ourselves are ambassadors and ministers of reconciliation. He says in verse 20, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, and God is making His appeal through us. And we beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake He made Him who knew no sin to become sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God." See, the term righteousness, we normally think of it as right doing. And that's a correct derivative. And that's part of the baseline of what that word means in the Greek. But if any of yours have a different version, yours might not say righteousness, it might say justice. Because that's also the dual meaning of this word, is for someone to stand justly before God. Now let's go back to our condition. As sinners, we understand from Romans 6:23, those that cannot stand righteous before God on our own, because we have sinned, what would be just and what would be righteous is for us all to deserve death. And for that to change, the Righteous One would have to die on our behalf and take our sin on our behalf. And only in doing that, and by making us righteous, could we stand justly before God when before we never could. Consider that role reversal. You have us over here, who were not righteous, and who stood condemned because of our sin, and you have the epitome of righteousness, the fulfillment of the law, Jesus Christ, and he switches places with us. Though he knew no sin, he became sin that we might become righteousness, that we might become the righteousness of God. And it is not on our account. It is because of Jesus Christ. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3, where Paul explains this even further. Philippians chapter 3, and beginning in verse 8, as we cited earlier, Paul says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." And by that way, that word means dung. It means, you know, excrement is what Paul is saying there. "I count everything else as that in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him." Now catch what he says. "Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law." Now imagine, that's coming from Paul's mouth. Paul said, according to the law, that he stood blameless. And yet Paul himself said, "My righteousness did not come from my obedience to the law. But rather," what does he say? "That which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith." See, because of Jesus Christ, we are made completely righteous and we stand vindicated before God. And it is because we have been made righteous and have stood vindicated before God that now we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we are called. Because we have been made righteous, we now ought to act righteously. Because we have been made to stand justly before God in our actions, as Micah the prophet would say, we are to do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with our God. Now, that does not mean that we make ourselves righteous. Don't get it reversed. Our righteous deeds are not what make us righteous. It is Jesus Christ that makes us righteous. But because he has bestowed this great favor on us, we then walk righteously in response to his grace and his mercy in our life. And we read this throughout the Old and the New Testament. Consider the words of David again in Psalm 15. "O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? And who will dwell on your holy hill?" In other words, who can possibly stand before God? Who can be standing before God as feeble, sinful man? And this is the answer of the psalmist David. It is he who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks the truth in his heart. It is those that have been made righteous by God and therefore walk righteously before him. They will be able to stand in his presence because they look like his son, Jesus Christ. You see the words in Isaiah, the same thing. "Hear, you who are afar off, what I have done. And you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? And who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings?" The same question that David offers. And the answer is the same from Isaiah. "He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing the bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil, he will dwell on the heights. And his place of defense will be with the fortress of rocks. And his bread will be given him, and his water will be sure." Jeremiah says the same thing, where the Lord actually gets his language from in inviting them to find rest for their souls, when Jeremiah in chapter 6, verse 16 says that those who walk in what is good shall find rest for their souls. We see the same language in the New Testament. Paul says, throughout the book of Romans, which is where we'll get the majority of this text, in Romans chapter 1 and in chapter 6 and in chapter 10, Romans 1 verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Romans 6 verses 18 through 19, "Having been set free from sin and having become slaves of righteousness." I am speaking in human terms, Paul says, because of your natural limitations. "For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." Paul says, you look at your former life. And we can all do this in our minds. Think back on actions that you've taken before you submitted your life over to Jesus Christ. And the selfishness that was involved, the different sins that we were involved in, the darkness that we were all in. And he says, just like you were slaves to Satan and slaves to sin, now instead, you are to be slaves to righteousness. Because you've been called out of darkness and into his light and made righteous, now you are to walk righteously. I get so tired of those who profess the name of Christ, claiming because they've been made righteous by Christ, that they don't have to walk righteously, that they can continue in sin, and that no matter what they do, they could never lose their grace with the Lord. We don't read that in the New Testament, do we? In fact, those who continue in sin after receiving knowledge of the truth, the scriptures say in Hebrews chapter 10, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment. Brethren, if you claim with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and is the righteous one, and claim with your mouth that his will is right and good, and yet in all of your actions live unrighteously just as you had before you submitted your life to Jesus Christ, then you should expect the same judgment that you would have before you ever obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are expected to walk righteously. And that does not mean that our works or walking righteously is what justifies us before God or what saves us. But because you have been saved, we'd better walk the way that Christ walked. And if we don't, then we will be denying him the ability to give us that grace. We are expected to look like Jesus. We are expected to walk righteously. As Paul would say in Romans chapter 10, with the heart one believes, leading to righteousness. If you truly believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ within your heart, then it would move from your head to your heart and then naturally, finally, to your hand. And that's what Jesus was getting at in the Sermon on the Mount. The righteousness of God is what takes over the heart. And when it takes over the heart, you will see the fruits of that within someone's life. Because the Lord has made you righteous, and his righteousness and his law is written on your hearts as those who know him in his new covenant, the natural conclusion will be that they walk righteously and that their lives are changed. And if it's not, then they have rejected that law from being written on their hearts, and they have rejected being found righteous in the sight of God. Consider what John says, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And this is very strong language that we cannot mistake. "Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Or as Jack would say, nothinged. He's not here, so I can pick on him. But we can do nothing apart from Jesus Christ. And yet, if we do abide in him, then you should walk like him. And you should see the righteousness of Christ exemplified in your life. John goes on to say later in that chapter, "If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." What's the The opposite of that, though. The one who does not practice righteousness, they have not been born of him. And here's where we get into our application for this morning. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. What do you hunger and thirst for? What is it that you seek more than anything in your life? And I want you to just work through your life and where you're at right now. What is it that pulls at your heart that you search after? Is it money? Is it pleasure? Is it time, or is it attention? Are you trying to seek attention from others? You see, people hunger and thirst for all sorts of things in this life, aside from trying to be like Jesus Christ. And we must not fall guilty of the same thing. C.S. Lewis is one of my heroes in many of his writings. I'll begin with this first quote from him. He says, "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us. And like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. You see, C.S. Lewis, he explains what we already know about the nature of mankind. And people hunger and thirst, and they try to satisfy their appetites with the things of this world. But the problem with that is the things of this world will never satisfy for several reasons. One is because of what we're about to read in Ecclesiastes. Because we are not just physical creatures, but we are spiritual creatures that are housed in this physical body. And when you just try to feed the physical, you're left with this big gaping hole in your life that you can never fill and you'll never be satisfied. You know, money is great, but the problem with money is there's always more to be had, isn't there? And the scriptures say that the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And we see that in the world, don't we? What about just sexual temptation? How big is that in our society today? And how much of a push is that? And you can tell people are blatant and obvious that that is what they're searching for. That's what they're hungry and thirsty for. If you go onto my Facebook page, I shared a very difficult and sad article that was entitled, "Why I Lost My Virginity at the Age of 12. And what it discussed is, when you look at recent statistics, the median age of girls in the United States, according to the recent polls, is that most girls are losing their virginity between the ages of 14 and 16 years old. Did you catch that? 14 and 16 years old. Some as young as 11 years old. And 50%, according to the statistic, are already engaging in other kinds of sexual activities by the age of 14. Even at school. You know, the generation before me, the thing to do was to go out behind the barn and try to secretly have a cigarette or something like that. What's amazing is the new thing to do at schools is to go out behind the school and to secretly engage in sexual activities. And that's what teachers are having to report across the United States right now. Society has been absolutely fooled by Satan. To engage in unlawful and disgusting sexual acts, and it's making its impact on children that don't even understand what it is. And they're being forced in many ways, it's shoved down their throat to the point where they feel like they have to be sex objects at a very young age. Kylie and I were just at the gym the other night, down at the bottom of our apartment complex. And it was so sad. There were two 11-year-old girls that were working out down there. And there's nothing wrong with two young girls that are trying to, you know, get an early jump if they're involved in volleyball or whatever. But that's not what caught our attention. They were working out for about 45 minutes, and in that 45 minutes, they weighed themselves 8 times. And they kept looking at the scale, hoping to have lost a half a pound. They were 80 pounds. And they kept jiggling their legs, thinking that they were overweight. Where'd they get that idea? You know, I didn't think that when I was 12. I didn't see girls doing that when they were 12, when they were my age. Society is hungry and thirsty for some pretty awful things, and it's making its impact even on children. And yet what's incredible is yet that doesn't satisfy, does it? No matter how much one becomes sexually provocative, it's never enough. There's always more to be had. No matter how much fame someone gets, it's never enough. There's always more to be had. And that's because in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, Solomon, who asked for wisdom from God and was granted to him, writes to us that God has placed eternity into man's heart. We are spiritual beings. And when you just try to feed the physical lusts of this world and the passions of this world, you will never, ever find contentment and you will never be satisfied. You will feel longing and wanting. And that's, brethren, that's why the gospel is so appealing, is because Jesus provides hope for true satisfaction and true joy. C.S. Lewis writes, If I find myself in a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. And I love that. Because, brethren, if we want to find true satisfaction, live for Jesus Christ. John says the following again in 1 John chapter 2 that was read for us earlier, and I appreciate that. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And here's why you'll never find contentment. Because the world is passing away, along with all its desires. But brethren, listen to what John says. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. Whoever hungers and thirsts for righteousness will eternally be satisfied. Peter says, whoever desires to love life and see good days, quoting the Psalms, this is what he ought to do. Let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Brethren, if you want true satisfaction, if you want true contentment, and if you want to fill that void in your life, as so many of you have done and you understand exactly what I'm saying, the good life is not found in the passing pleasures of this world. The good life is found in Jesus Christ. Everyone's looking for love. Everyone's looking for hope. Everyone's looking for peace. Everyone's looking for belonging. Everyone's looking for joy. All of these different things. Everyone is looking for them. And Satan is such a master of deceit, isn't he? Because through the world, he promises that you can attain all these things, and yet you come up empty. And that's why Jesus is standing right here in this place through his word. And he says, come to me. All of you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. You hunger and thirst for my righteousness. And when you do that, then you're going to be satisfied. If you're here this morning, you want the good life, it's right here. And if you don't believe me, take the Lord, your Creator's word for it. See what he has to offer. And as Peter would say, taste and see that the Lord is good. Find out this morning, will you not repent of your sins? Confess him as Lord. As Paul says that when we confess with the tongue, it results in salvation. And will you not confess him as Lord and be buried with him in baptism to rise to walk in newness of life, that he may forgive you of your sins and grant you the gift of the Holy Spirit, that you may walk by the Spirit and live by the fruits of the Spirit and walk righteously and humbly and justly before your God? If this invitation appeals to you, answer that call right now. Let's stand and sing the song of encouragement.